Thanks, Bill, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. So we are looking in our sermons right now at the theme of freedom in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Paul reaches that climax of that theme at the beginning of chapter 5, but right now he's building up to it by presenting different but interlocking perspectives on Christian identity. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at, this was in chapter 2, what makes you right? Last week, we looked at Paul's theme in chapter 3, how did you begin with Jesus? And this week, we're picking up at the end of 3 and beginning of 4 with the theme, whose child are you? So I'm going to be reading starting in chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply. Heavenly Father, I ask that the words of this gospel, of this good news announcement, would pierce each one of us, heart, soul, body, and mind this morning. Do that work by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As we've been seeing the past couple weeks, the Gentile Christians in Galatia were being pressured to add onto their faith in Christ the practice of Jewish law. And if I could try to summarize Paul's big point in this really complex letter, it's don't do it. You are free from that. You do not need that because Christ is sufficient. And in fact, to add to the gospel is actually to lose the gospel. Well, in our passage here, starting in the latter half of chapter 3, Paul is explaining why then exactly God did give the law through Moses, right? Why was there a law at all if the law never could save us in the first place? Well, he says the law was given like a guardian, is how it's translated in our translation. Like a guardian. The law was like a guardian. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, wealthier households hired this guardian to take care of their children. It's similar to what we might call nannies or au pairs in our culture. The guardian was meant, the role of the guardian was to keep children out of mischief, to structure their days, to help them try to form healthy habits. And the idea is, of course, not that the guardian would walk with them for the rest of their lives, but the goal is that one day they would be able to function as healthy citizens and no longer need the guardian watching over them. Well, Paul's saying that the history of God's people was similar to that. God had made promises to Abraham about one of his future offspring, right? Way back when, to Abraham, God made this promise. But it would be many generations until that offspring, that particular future offspring, would be born. So until that offspring came, God gave the law through Moses as a guardian to remind the people of God that they were people of promise. So all the things that you think about in the Mosaic Law, things like circumcision and dietary laws, feast days, blood sacrifices, purity laws, laws to ensure justice for the poor and for immigrants, all those things are meant to guard God's people until that promise was fulfilled. So that after the promised offspring came, after Christ came, well, as Paul puts it, we are no longer under that guardian. As Jesus himself puts it in Matthew chapter 5, I have come to fulfill the law, such that after Jesus fulfills the law, we are no longer under its guardianship. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Gentile Christians like us or like the Galatians are to be lawless, right? Paul will actually explain that more in chapter 5, just what the law is for Christians. But it does mean at least a couple things for us here. First, it means we don't depend on the law to make us righteous. That, of course, never was the intent of the law. The law was never meant to be something we would use to make ourselves righteous. It was always meant to show us our sin, to show us our need for a redeemer. So Paul's reminding them of that. You cannot be righteous by works of the law. But secondly, what Paul is also saying is that all those provisional aspects of the law given through Moses, those things are no longer needed because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And actually, what Paul says here, it actually helps us to make sense of how the Old and New Testaments relate in many ways. So, for example, the Old Testament law talked about the need for animal sacrifices. Well, Paul's point is those things were a shadow of the true sacrifice Christ would make, the Redeemer, this promised offspring of Abraham would make, such that once Christ's sacrifice was made, there's no longer any need to make animal sacrifices. It's still useful for us to read about it and to think about it in the Old Testament. It still applies to us in that way as a pointer to Christ, but we don't make animal sacrifice because the true sacrifice has been made. For example, with ritual purity, like dietary laws and washings and clothing and ways you should and should not trim your beard, stuff like that, all that was a shadow of true purity that Christ himself would win on our behalf by atonement and also enable in us by his Spirit, teaching us to love God and love neighbor, which is what true purity actually is. One other example, the civil laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Those no longer directly apply to us. Although we should read them, they're profitable to read because they point to God's kingdom in a shadowy way. But now God's people no longer live in a single theocracy. We are scattered in every nation on earth, living as citizens of Christ's spiritual kingdom. So friends, we are no longer subject to the guardian because the real deal has come. We have Christ and he is enough. So that's the basic big theological point that Paul is making here in relating like the big long story of how God has been at work from Abraham through Moses up through Christ and now. And Paul spends most of the rest of this passage giving imagery to show that if you are in Christ, you indeed have all that you could ever need and all that you could ever want. For example, verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are already Abraham's offspring. That word offspring, he's used previously only to refer to Jesus, the single promised offspring, but now we are included in that offspring. We're united to Jesus as shown in our baptism. So he says, if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's promised offspring. You are the heirs according to the promise. Now think about that word heir with me. You can imagine someone who lives in poverty, someone who worries where their next meal is going to come from. Well, imagine that the next day they get news, their rich aunt has designated them as the heir of her estate. Suddenly they've become an heir or an heiress. And one thing about an heir is an heir does not have to worry about where their next meal is coming. Paul's point, whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you are Christ's, then all God's promises belong to you. Every promise he's spoken belongs to you. You are an heir, right along with the Son, Jesus. Everything God has is yours. His kingdom belongs to you, and you have no reason to worry about tomorrow because God is taking care of you. He has written you in to the will. All that he has is yours. That's the imagery of heir that Paul is talking about. And then he takes the language even a little more intimate from that. He says, if you are Christ's, then God has adopted you. In other words, you don't just get God's stuff, you get God. God doesn't just want to provide for you, he wants to enjoy you as his own. It is full-fledged welcome to the family. And so the bottom line to the Galatians is, hey, this is who you already are. There's nothing you can do to change that or to merit it or to secure it more firmly. You are already heirs according to the promises made to Abraham, and you are already fully adopted into Abraham's family as Christ's brothers and sisters. And so Galatians, stop living as if you were orphans. As I thought about it this past week, I think that one really popular motif in our culture is the story of the orphan. For example, Little Orphan Annie, Harry Potter, The Mandalorian, Elsa and Anna, or Anna, I don't know how to say her name. Basically any Disney story you can think of. We could probably go on for an hour just brainstorming different popular orphan stories in our culture. In Lin-Manuel Miranda's musical Hamilton, the driving motivation for Hamilton is to prove his worth. Why? Because he is an orphan, right? That's why he tells fellow orphan Aaron Burr, I wish there was a war, then we could prove that we're worth more than anyone bargained for. I think the story of orphan is interesting to us because the orphan is the person who, from the beginning, has to prove themselves. Melissa Fay Green wrote a piece for The Atlantic. It came out last summer about Romanian orphans who were kids 30 years ago under Nicolae Ceaușescu. I don't know if you saw the piece. If you haven't, it's quite a read. I highly recommend it. So that was 30 years ago. You may remember, you can even find this on YouTube. I watched part of it this week. 2020 had this big expose of how these orphans were living under the Ceaușescu regime. 30 years ago. And now, of course, all these kids are adults. And the article, it's quite a long one. It has stories of amazing perseverance and overcoming, and also stories of a lot of heartbreak. One man in particular that Melissa Fay Green interviews is Isidore Ruckel. So he's now 40 years old. He was adopted by an American family some 30 years ago, and he now lives outside of Denver. And what Green writes about him is that by any measure, Isidore, who is now living independently, he is a success story among the survivors of Ceausescu's institutions. She asked him at one point, she says, do you imagine ever having a family? He's now 40 years old. And his response, she quotes, is this: you mean of my own? No. I've known since I was 15 that I would not have a family. The way I see myself is that there would be no human being who would ever want to get close to me. Someone might say that's false, but that's how I see myself. If someone tries to get close, I get away. I'm used to it. Those honest and heartbreaking words capture well what I think we could call orphan mentality. And friends, I think we can all go there. For example, when we feel that we have to prove ourselves to anyone, we are going there. When we fear failure because we fear it would expose us as frauds, we are going there. Whenever we compare ourselves to another, we've gone there. whenever we view prayer with God as a chore, we've gone there with God. Paul is saying, if you live by works, you live as an orphan. And his point to the Galatians and to us is, you are not an orphan. Remember whose child you are. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul talks about the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says here that the ministry of God's Spirit given to us is to teach our hearts to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Abba, it's just the Aramaic way of saying literally my father, of saying my dad in the colloquial. Friends, this is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to teach you deeply that you are God's daughter, to teach you deeply that you are God's son. When that reality seeps in, it makes all the difference for us. When that reality of our adoption into God's family seeps in, it means prayer is not a chore. It's just a joyful expression of intimacy. It means we have freedom to take risks because failure does not define us. It means we do not have to be enslaved to comparing ourselves to others because we can be confident in who we are in Christ. It means that we can see wrongs in ourselves and in the world for what they are, but we also can live with gratitude and joy because we know the promises of God alongside them. Friends, knowing whose child you are means freedom. And it's freedom to actually live out the heart of the law. One particular practical outworking, and I want to close with this morning because it's what Paul addresses in this particular passage. One particular outworking of our adoption into God's family is Christian unity. To the extent that we get that we are God's adopted children, we will live in unity with one another. But to the extent that we have an orphan mentality, we will hurt each other. Greg Lee, who's a professor of Wheaton, who focuses on Augustine, he actually preached at Boulevard last year. I hope we can get him back on the rotation at some point coming. He actually published an article last week on Christian unity in a time of great polarization in our culture. If you're interested, let me know. I'll send you a link to it. One of the things that he says, and he's using a lot of writing that St. Augustine himself had with division and polarization among Christians in the Roman Empire in the 4th century. One of the things that Greg Lee argues in his article is that we often are tempted to have what he calls a litmus test Christianity. That whatever it is, whether it's like someone's view on politics or someone's view on this thing of kind of morality or on culture or whatever it is, we often have these litmus test Christianity, these tests for purity, for righteousness, for whether you are in the family or out of the family that we apply to others, even in the church. Well, in light of that reality, think about Paul's statement that he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That is radical. Those two groups hated each other. Jews looked down on Greeks as pagans. Greeks looked down on Jews because they were not culturally sophisticated. Those two groups hated each other. And Paul is saying in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. Give that up. He's saying there is no slave nor free. That in other words, which meant whether or not you are a Roman citizen, that in Christ is nothing. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Of course, Paul isn't saying we're all homogenous. This isn't color blindness, right? Paul is still an ethnic Jew. That is part of his story. There are differences, of course, between being a slave and being free, and redemption should be sought for the slave. There are obviously differences between being male and female. Women bear babies, men do not, for starters. The color in our identity doesn't dissolve when we follow Christ, but the worldly enterprise, the orphan mentality of using those distinctions to define status, to define access, well, that completely dissolves because in Christ we are one. That adoption is what matters. And what we already have in Christ. What sets us free to love and to live in unity with the other is the fact that we have all one Father who welcomes us all with loving embrace, who speaks over us all the same words he spoke over Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved, in you I am well pleased. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.